Okay, so a quick review of last week, and then we'll jump into a new, the last focus of this long study we've been doing on church gatherings, how we do church, and where it differs and why it differs from the way most of us grew up doing church, and many people are still doing it around us. And the review from last week, we spent last week talking about two things: the importance of musical activities in church, and then we also talked about 1 Corinthians 14, which gave us sort of a look at a little bit more detail from Paul about the importance of teaching-oriented activities in the church. And so we contrasted those. He spends most of that chapter dealing with the idea of learning, being instructed, edification, which we said is a New Testament term that means to be instructed or built up in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and prophecy, which we saw was associated with, in this particular aspect, with the idea of giving God's teaching to others, to sharing God's word with other people, as Jesus' teaching went out by the apostles. That's the way they saw it. And so we saw a lot of emphasis on that in 1 Corinthians 14, and by contrast, we didn't see much indications in the New Testament about the importance of music in their services at all. Justin Martyr doesn't mention music in any sense in their early church meetings in the second century. Certainly we can involve music in our worship and praise, but we talked about how the big category is praise and worship. That's the idea of religious devotion or activities, expressing your praise to God through verbal. In the Old Testament, that concept of worship had everything from priests doing sacrificial offerings, to lighting incense, to doing prayer, to bowing down before God. In cases where Moses bowed down before God, that term is the term worship. And so we certainly can use singing in our expression of praise and worship, but we just don't see as big of an emphasis on that connection in the Bible as we do in the modern church. And I asked sort of, you know, the question last week, and I'll put it this way just because it captures our point of view on this, is, you know, if you had to reduce your church services reliance upon musical praise and worship to 5 minutes, how would that affect people's experience and desire to go to your church? I think that would be a pretty big handicap to put on most churches. They wouldn't like that, because a lot of people do go for that. They do enjoy that concert that they get to have at the beginning. But also, if I said, well, you can have as much praise and worship as you want, but don't have any music as a part of it, boy, that would really take the wind out of the sails there too, right? I mean, somebody might be able to do praise and worship by listening to music for a half hour or an hour, but if you took the praise and music and singing out of it, how long would they be able to sustain an attitude or expression of worship towards God? It would be much harder, I think, for most Christians, and I think that's just pointing out how reliant people are on the musical entertainment part of it than on what it is as an act of devotion for God. So anyway, tonight what we're going to take a look at is, I'll do a large summary at the end of this study, but tonight what we're going to look at instead is the aspect of church leadership. We talked a little bit about some things that relate to this in terms of the idea of teaching and what teaching was like in the New Testament. We contrasted the worldly or pagan or Roman imperial or Greek customs of these trained speakers, these orators or sophists who were paid professionals who went and spoke in these auditoriums, with the New Testament statements about we don't use that kind of philosophy and artful speaking, and Paul's statements that based upon Jesus' parameters that local church leaders should not receive a salary from or full support from their church that they're overseeing, that rather they can only be a part of the communal sharing that would have been going on there, which is, of course, not a part of most churches today. So it really is a pretty big change that the modern church has gone through. So what we're going to talk about now is the idea of the necessity of church leaders, what's necessary, and how what's necessary in order for someone to be a church leader, because we certainly have a different approach to that in our church than other churches do. And so some of the questions that we're going to look at tonight are, to be a legitimate church gathering, does there have to be a pastor or elder or whatever you want to call them present in the church? How many pastors or elders does a church have to have? How does someone become a pastor or elder or leader? Do you have to be called by God? Do you have to be ordained and certified by some kind of organization? Do you have to have a formal education and formal training in order to do this? And so some of the practical problems just right off the bat with the idea of if you said, well, in order to be a pastor, in order to have a church, you have to have a church leadership. And in order to have church leadership that's legitimate, you have to have people who were authorized or ordained or recognized by an authorized organization or body to do that. That seems like a pretty good model. There's a historical problem with it. Does anybody know what the historical problem is? Do you think the Catholic Church recognizes the spiritual legitimacy of the ordination of any Christian denomination besides the Catholic Church? No. Do all the Christian denominations that exist today for almost all in all parts come from a group that came out of the Catholic Church? Yes. Mm-hmm. So at some point, the church that most people are part of in our world today, whether it's the Methodist Church or Baptist Church or Lutheran Church or Presbyterian or Evangelical or Episcopalian, all of those churches are ordaining people that after the church left the body that they came from. So their predecessor, in this case, I'll just use this to make it simple, the Catholic Church does not recognize the legitimate ordination of the new church, and the new church doesn't recognize the authority of the old church. So at some point, in order to get a pastor in any church today, whether it's any church around in the block, somebody had to step up and assume the role of church of being an authorized church leader without being authorized by any parent organization before them. Or recognized,
certainly
I should say.
Authorized to do what it was that they set out to do, which was to set forth a new denomination, essentially.
Well, to set forth a new church, not under the authority structure or of the other church.
What you're talking about is an argument that's an appeal to legitimizing authority that ordained you.
Right.
And sooner or later, you had a guy who simultaneously rejected the authority that ordained him when he set forth to create a new denomination.
Right.
So that's inevitable with all Protestants.
Does everybody understand the implication and the significance of that historically?
If you reject the authority of the church that you came from to go start your own, mm-hmm. you become your own authority from that point on.
And you, because you deny their authority by starting your own and saying this church has deviated so much that I'm going to start my own, you're denying the very authority that ordained you in the first place, is saying it's not necessary. So,
or that, I mean, it doesn't count, or that it's...
Right, it's invalid.
Right. I mean,
so all churches today, the simple point that I'm making is that all churches today, no matter how long they've been around, are in the same boat we're in, which is that at some point when their church group started up, they had a group of people who became church leaders, maybe it was one guy, a couple guys, however many it was, who said, we don't need anyone's authority to become church leaders.
Or that they said, the authority that ordained us previously is not legitimate.
Right.
And therefore, we're taking on new authority that goes beyond the scope of what they could even
right.
possibly get to us.
And they were not recognized by whatever their parent's original organization was as being legitimate
like,
in most
it's
cases.
It's not like the previous, like the Roman Catholic Church is going, too bad we ordained those guys because now their heresy is legit. Like,
yeah.
They're just like, no, the minute you stepped out from us, you lost that authority anyway.
So I don't want to hover on this any more than we have, but just to point out that if someone like says, well, who ordained these people that are running your church? They're in the same boat. They may not realize it, but at some point their church was in that same situation. And maybe, you know, if this church group, for whatever reason, is still around in 100, 150 years, we'll probably look pretty normal to everybody then. But it's the same thing. We're just at a different part in the process. So, by and large, we're all on the same ground here. But I do want to go and legitimize this approach that all of us, our church included, and all these other churches have had to take at some point, in that you don't need to have formal recognition by an existing organization to qualify as a legitimate biblical church leader.
Well, let's put it this way, that it's not required that you be able to trace back your ordination all the way to Jesus Christ and the 12 apostles.
Right, nobody can do
that. Because obviously, preferably, you do want to be appointed by capable men who are already administering the Word of God accurately.
Right.
And if there are such men, then you should seek their approval, but it wouldn't be required.
Right. And, you know, if a group is illegitimate or is deviated, let's say the Catholic Church is an example that works for all of us, you wouldn't seek out their approval because you believe that they're so aberrant in their theology that it's worthless to you. So this is kind of the problem that all denominations run into, because nobody can trace themselves back to the apostles through a line of leadership going back 2,000 years now. So
there's no legitimate, unbroken line of leadership.
Somebody at some point is going to have to stand up and start trying to do this in the right way, and that's what everybody's tried to do. So basic information on church leadership models. You can scroll down if you want, Brian. There's a couple of options that I think are going to take care of what we see in almost every case out there. Option one, a single person is the head of a local church organization. They're the local pastor. They're effectively the CEO. You see this with a lot of newer churches like here, who are not part of some larger denomination. They're not Presbyterians. They're just unnamed denominations. Maybe they consider themselves interdenominational or non-denominational, but there's no affiliated group. There's no group in Dallas and Chicago and New York and Philadelphia, and the St. Louis group is just one of that, and there's some sort of national board. There's nothing like that. There's just a guy who started a church, and everything's underneath him. I could name a bunch of them in the area, but there's no real point in doing that. But this is a pretty common model that most of us have experienced. The top of the organization, there's one guy. He started it, it was his idea, and everything runs under him. Below him, you would have potentially a board of directors that help him, but they're sort of subordinate to him. They're not going to dismiss him and replace him with somebody else. They may help him run the operation and appoint other people or look for other staff. And you would also have, as a part of that board or not, associate or assistant pastors that may have different functions depending on how those titles are used. And then included there, maybe as a smaller group or beneath that, even music ministers, children's ministers, et cetera, et cetera. And that's how almost so many churches are set up. The other one, which would have been more popular or common, I would say, a century or so ago, would be where you have some sort of national board of directors at the top, and then beneath them they set up singular pastors over churches in different areas around the state or around the country. And so you would have associate assistant pastors, music ministers, children's ministers, etc. And with larger organizations that have this type of model, like the Catholic Church, you may have regional directors. So you might have, you know, a bishop or a cardinal or something who's running different areas, and then under them at some point you have the singular head of the local church congregation. So these are the two models that are really occupying all of what we see in America today for the most part, with this idea of a single head being pretty predominant nowadays, at least in terms of function, if not in terms of actual authority structure. And what we're going to do as we go on is to show that that main option, that one that where some one guy is in charge, is not biblical. It's not part of biblical practice. And it's certainly not in the New Testament, but I think arguably from the Old Testament period too, under Moses. After Moses, I should say.
But that's not to say that you're never going to find, or never should find, a situation where one local leader has some degree of preeminence over the others. It's just that when it becomes a fixed position by virtue of the organizational structure, that there must be, it is one guy who makes decisions.
And when he's fixed in that position, it's not dependent upon anything other than the fact that he started this church or company, or it would be like the way it would be in a CEO. He can't be only in many businesses, I guess it's fair to say, a board of directors might be able to remove a CEO. Mm-hmm. But in this case,
that happens in the churches too. I mean, even the church we were at the other night, I think I mentioned something about how he had gone to one church and didn't work out because he was meeting with the board of directors and there were other people, but it didn't just, and you get the idea that there was
definitely
some degree of authority.
But do you think that he could be removed from the church he's at now?
Probably not.
That church we went down a couple weeks ago that you guys knew, I doubt that pastor is subject to anybody's situation.
He was set up by the church that he came from. They ordained him, and their board of directors.
But his position at this church here, is that officiated by someone else, or is that just all independent, do you think?
I think they still, I read through their bylaws, and I think that he still reports to that other congregation, but then there's no one that they report to.
Okay.
Yeah.
So anyway,
stop somewhere.
Because you can imagine a situation.
Well, it's all got to stop somewhere. But anyway,
where you know Timothy's at a particular church, and he's not the only elder there, but he has clearly a kind of relationship with Paul that may have had some degree of preeminence. But not that he would just be able to say, well, I'm Timothy, and I'm in charge here, and I get to make the final say, everybody. And
that's more like we're kind of getting the cart ahead of the horse with some of that stuff, but
to make sure the alternatives are clear and that we sometimes put abstract models to sort of real-life scenarios.
Sure. So,
okay. Go.
What I want to do next is talk about some basic terminology from the biblical model. And again, if you'll scroll down as I move to each section, that would be helpful. There are several distinct types of leader in the New Testament. And then there are things today that we might consider to be distinct types of leaders that are not recognized in the New Testament. And so I'm going to start with the ones that the New Testament recognizes. The first is the apostle, the role of the apostle. And so I want to read a couple passages where we find this office, this role set up. And I'll start with Matthew 10. You're going to have to go to the Bible software. So you're on verse 10. You'll have to go back to verse 1.
You didn't tell me which verse, so.
I'm telling you now, you need to go back to verse 1. Okay, so.
Was I not in the middle of going to verse 1?
All right, so Matthew 10:1, it says, when he, this is Jesus, called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Now the names of the apostles are these, and then he names them. And then in verse 5 he says, now these 12 Jesus sent forth. The Greek word there is a verb. It means to send forth, and it's the verb from which we get the noun apostle. Let me take a look here at the actual Greek word so I can give it to you. But it's apostello. And so to send someone forth is to make them an apostle. When in this case we're talking about Jesus, he personally is sending these guys out here in this case with a ministry to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim repentance of sins, and as he's sending them out throughout the land of Israel, and to heal and to cast out demons and such. So this is during Jesus' ministry where he does this. Of course, after Jesus dies and rises from the dead, but before he ascends into heaven, he sends them out again. So if you go to Matthew 28 and verse 16, this is the Great Commission. Most of us know this, but he has the verse 16, the 11 disciples, because Judas isn't with them anymore, they go and they meet him in Galilee. And when they saw him, in verse 17, it says, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and spoke and said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so this is him sending them out now to everyone, to the whole world, to be his witnesses and to teach. And so this is where the sort of role or office of apostle originates in the New Testament period. And I want to make a couple of statements about this. First, every person that's named as an apostle in the New Testament had some sort of personal contact with Jesus, whether that's Paul and Barnabas. Paul certainly has an exceptional type of interaction with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But all the other apostles here mentioned, 11, all knew Jesus from the beginning. When we see the apostles in Acts 1 trying to figure out who's going to take the place of Judas, they want to pick someone who's been with them since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One of the New Testament hallmarks of someone who was designated an apostle was they had some sort of personal interaction, direct contact with Jesus, and appointment by that effect. So this is not an office that exists today, contrary to what many charismatic teachers have kind of taken that on, and even the Catholic Church uses this to a certain extent. But
can we say it's when it's not in use today? Because
yeah, whatever, what works. How did you want to say it?
Well, I don't want to convey that there will never be apostles again. It's one that's not in use today.
Right.
There's, you know, nobody's had that kind of interaction with Jesus.
Right. Okay. So their main objective, Don?
Didn't they choose another one to fill Judas's place?
Yeah, I said that. Is there something?
Well, did that person have direct contact with Jesus too? I just
Yeah, they picked people who were qualified based upon having been with them from the beginning of Jesus' ministry as a part of their group. Yeah. All right. So their roles in the New Testament, as we saw Jesus specify there in Matthew 28, but it's in every version of the Gospel, the Great Commission. But they also oversaw local churches, and there's instances of that. So you can imagine these guys going out to everybody to preach the gospel, and then they get some people who agree, some Jews that convert, some Gentiles that accept this, and then they have a little community somewhere. What they would do from time to time, as Paul's a great example of this, is they would stay there with that community for a couple months or some years, and while they were there, they would kind of oversee it as if you were a local elder. And that's where we see Paul saying, look, when we did that, we didn't take our money from you. We worked for our own hands to set that example up for you. So there's an example of Paul working as a local elder overseeing the local church group rather than as an evangelist going to do outreach to non-believers. But there's other examples of this. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter says, as he's writing this epistle, as he's closing, and he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's here identifying a role that he's serving in the church that he's at as an elder. And you know, these apostles, when they weren't out doing evangelistic campaigns or ministries, they were in a church, they stayed there. So especially as the New Testament period went on, they would just stay in some communities for longer periods of time, and there they would function as elders in the same way as others would. Another example of this is in Acts 15, when the church in Jerusalem was the earliest of the church groups, and there was a large number of them, and by the time Paul and Barnabas go out to Antioch, and there's this question about what the rules are supposed to be for Gentiles, they have to get and convene people back in Jerusalem, the church leaders, to make an assessment of who's right about what the rules are for Gentiles. And it says that at that time in Acts that the apostles and the elders gathered together in verse 4, I think. The apostles and elders gathered together to discuss these things, verse 6, to consider the matter. And so in this case, the local Jerusalem church leaders who are not apostles, who have not been personally selected and sent out by Jesus, along with those who had been personally sent out by Jesus, are getting together to make some decisions about some stuff to clarify where some people had made some missteps based upon the teaching of Jesus. So, and John does that in his apostle, in his one of his letters too. He identifies himself as an elder. So that's the role of the apostles. The next one that I want to talk about here is prophet. We talked about prophets last week as we discussed 1 Corinthians 14. Certainly, one of the roles of the prophet in the Old Testament and in the New was to speak about things to come, but also to reiterate and rebuke and remind and to instruct people with God's Word. That's something the Old Testament and the New Testament idea of prophecy has in mind. And so I won't spend much more time on that. Let's go to the next one, evangelist. Someone who was sent to proclaim the gospel. You can see from the lexical definition, this is the way it's used in the New Testament. It says, bringer of good tidings, an evangelist, the name given to the New Testament heralds of salvation through Christ who are not apostles. So this is like people who are doing similar things to the apostles and going out and doing outreach to non-believers, but they're recognized as not being personally appointed by Jesus. And this is one of the ways that we know this distinctiveness of the apostles and having been directly interacting in contact with Jesus and appointed by him, is that we have this second group called evangelists who are distinguished because they don't have that personal appointment from Christ. So this is another thing that we have in the New Testament. And the last one, which we'll spend more time on, is the idea of pastors. And here's where some of the confusion comes in, because today in the modern church, we might have pastors, we might have assistant pastors, children's pastors, music ministers, we have elders, bishops, deacons. What's the line of delineation here? Where do all these things come from? Some of them are certainly terms we've heard in the Bible, but how do they relate to each other? Where do they come from? What's the hierarchy? And so these are important questions. And the bottom line for this in the New Testament, as I'm going to show here in a second, is that these terms, the following terms, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, and teacher, are all in the New Testament used to refer to a single role, a single office, a single type of leader. And that's it. It's a local leader who helps oversee and instruct the churches in making sure the churches are staying faithful to Christ's teaching. That's it. You can call them whatever you want, but those are they're all the same thing. It's not that a pastor's at the bottom, and then maybe an elder is like below and supportive of the pastor, but the bishop is above the pastor. That's not what's going on in the New Testament. Many churches today might have that structure, but the New Testament uses these terms interchangeably. And so I want to show how that's the case. And we'll start with the term pastor because it's the most common one that we have today. The term pastor is actually only used in one instance in the New Testament in this way, and that's in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where we see it along with these other offices of leadership that I've been talking about. It says he, Christ, gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And in the Greek, that word that we see translated as pastors and teachers is just one word. It's poimen. It's not two words, one for pastors and one for teachers. It's just pastors. Actually, it's listed here as two. I'm sorry. My mistake. So you have poimen, and then you have didaskalos. Didaskalos means teachers, but poimen, you can see the reason that sometimes people categorize this as one is because of the way the and is conjoining these two words, but I'm not sure that that works. But in any case, poimen, here's the definition of it, a herdsman or a shepherd. So the term pastor, as some of us may know this, it means shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, they oversee the flock, right? That's their role. Well, so I want to talk about this, the term elder, and let's go to 1 Peter 5. We were there a second ago, but I'll verse 1 and 2. So a pastor is a shepherd that oversees a flock. Here's what an elder is. This is what Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, I am also an elder. Here's what he's exhorting them to do, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So an elder is overseeing the flock. They're a pastor. An elder is a pastor. This is the Greek word presbyteros. In the New Testament, it just really means older in age or by experience. That's the group it designates. It has the same meaning that we would basically use in English as an elder. He's your elder. In the same range of usage. So there you see these various terms connected together. I want to go to Acts 20 and verse 17. Got Acts 2 instead of Acts 20 over here. Acts 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called together the elders of the church. And then it says in verse 28, as he's talking to these guys, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's very clear here that an elder is the same thing as a pastor, as an overseer.
What verses are you in?
That's verse 28 through 30 was what I just read in Acts 20. So the other thing is, I didn't mention this, but the word bishop, which you see in Timothy and Titus, it also appears in that passage from Peter that we just looked at where he says elders are to oversee the flock. That word oversee is the word that you get bishop, or you sometimes see it as translated as overseer. It's episkopos in the Greek. And so the pastor is the overseer of the flock. And so one of their major roles, as we'll see going forward, was to teach. So these are local church leaders, and it's the same term. So the New Testament is fairly simple, where the modern church has become very complicated in how they make arrangements here about these terms. You going to say something?
So there's three separate Greek words, but the definition all mean to do the same thing, to feed and take care of.
The vocabulary in terms of Greek, they're not necessarily synonyms, but the way that they're used in the New Testament shows that they were intended to be descriptions of the same office.
Yeah, I mean, gotcha. You have the word, the Greek word for shepherd, the Greek word for overseer, and the Greek word for elder. Those are different definitions, but what we see, the way that the authors, the New Testament apostles, use it is that a shepherd or a pastor oversees as an overseer for the flock and is an elder to the church in that respect.
Technically, I think it would be the elder, mature, is responsible for pastoring, feeding, and also looking out for wolves and false doctrine.
Right.
So it makes sense. And like an elder has, like you said, the same English connotation that we have. Somebody who's has experience or understanding because of their time with the material or their age, either or. Yeah. However, when Paul uses it, he explains what they're to do with that information, knowledge, or status they come to, and right. it's the same definition we asked Pastor.
Right.
Okay.
Yep. Yeah. You got it. The last one that I won't spend too much time on now is deacons. In Acts 6, there's a situation where some of the widows in the community don't have their needs met, and the church wants to make sure they're taking care of this. I just have the reference. We would have to go there, but I'm not going to, because it's not as critical. And in this case, and I'll just specify this, they come to the apostles, the church does, and they say, hey, you know, these people aren't getting taken care of. And the apostles say, well, let's put somebody in this position to make sure that people's physical needs are being met. And the apostles actually designate this distinction. They say, because we, as apostles, we need to be taking care of making sure everybody's hearing the word and understanding the teaching. Let's appoint somebody else to take care of this job of getting material needs met. And so the chief role of the deacons, although, as we see in Acts, the people who are appointed to this position, like Philip and Stephen, also end up doing teaching stuff, and Paul will reflect that in his letters later when he talks about deacons having some aspect of teaching that they do. Their main reason for existing in this role was to care for people's physical needs, to make sure that was occurring in the church. And so that's a third one, I don't know how many levels we've counted down here. But if you think about it in terms of the church, you have apostles at the top. Along with them, you might think of prophets, because both of them have some sort of ability to work with the Holy Spirit or to have been appointed to do miracles, whatever that would be. Then you would have below that evangelists who are doing outreach to non-believers, and so they're traveling around. And then on the local scene, you have pastor, elder, bishop, teacher, whatever you want to call it, just one guy, one type of role leadership there. And then beneath them, dealing mostly with physical needs, were deacons. So there's really only two different kinds at the local level. These elder, pastor, bishop, overseer role, and then the deacon role. And that's a pretty simple picture, and that's all we really need to know. So the next thing I want to talk about, and that's different from what we see in most churches, whether they're operating locally, or this may just be the reality, where most churches today have a single guy at the top of their authority structure. He kind of makes all the local decisions. That's not the biblical model. Here's why. I mean, sure, Jesus is the singular head of the church. Sure, Moses was the lone guy up on the mountain getting the commandments from God. I'm not denying that. David was the only king of Israel. There are single leadership models in the Bible. But when the Bible starts to talk about the broad historical administration of his covenant with his people over long periods of time, it's always a collective authority vested in multiple people, whether that's on a national level or a local level. It's always vested in multiple people working together in agreement with one another, not a single person dictating things based upon their office as a person or individual. And I want to establish that. First, I want to make this point. In the Old Testament, there'll be places where we can go and see this. In the Old Testament, there were elders under Moses, after Moses' time, that and before Moses' time, that existed in every one of the cities where the Israelites lived. There were multiple elders in those cities. There wasn't just one elder in the city. The elders would go to the city gates. They would there have to make judgments about things that were potential problems with someone violating the law of Moses. And they would come together to make that decision. And at a national level, they had the body of elders, which was later known as the Sanhedrin, which was 70 guys. They had a leader among that group, but they would be the ones who would have to come together and make judicial calls. They would vote and make decisions, as we see in the case of Jesus, about whether someone had violated the law and what the punishment would have to be. But it was a collective authority, not a single person making a decision. Of course, there were, as I said, leading persons in that, but they didn't have an override authority. So multiple elders in the church in the New Testament period. Let's go to Acts 11:30.
It wouldn't appear either that even in the single-person models that we do see in Scripture that they were altogether successful.
What single-person models are you talking about?
Well, you mentioned like David or Moses or I mentioned somebody else too. But like all the people grumbled and complained and built calves under Moses. You know, under David, Absalom was trying to take the king out and there's a bunch of division.
Sure.
You know, they're just that model didn't seem to play out.
In the sense of, you know, the problems in the sense that people don't necessarily abide by it, people will rebel against that, sure.
But even
there's a lot of covetousness with that, you know, people desiring the office.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
I want to, I guess, on that point, though, because to clarify, to say this, even in the time of King David, if you went out to any other place in Israel, the law was going to be administrated by a group of individuals in that city. They weren't going to constantly go back to David. David wasn't like the president of the United States of Israel. He had certain things that as king were part of his authority and that he had allowances and permission to do, but he wasn't making laws for the land. He wasn't the judicial officer to make decisions about laws being violated. That was something that was distributed locally to various persons in each local case. And the same with Moses. God says, look, I want to make sure that the people are being taken care of. Let's appoint people, groups of people to do this. The elders that God recognizes, and we'll talk about that at the time of Moses. So all consistently along the way, that's locally administrated by numbers of people, not single individuals. So here in Acts 11, the disciples in verse 29 decided every man to send help to the brethren in Judea, and they also did that and sent it to the elders in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So elders, multiple elders in Judea. So, yeah, there's multiple elders in every city, but what about the fact that they're, I mean, in St. Louis, there's a lot of pastors over a lot of churches, but each in their own church, they're the only guy, they're the top guy. So I want to be able to show that there's actually elders in every church, not just more than one church with one elder each in every city, but more than one leader of this of the highest status in each church. And to do that, I want to go, I want to compare a couple passages. We'll go to Acts 14 first.
You need anything other than what you got in your notes?
No, actually, that's fine. We'll do it that way. Acts 14, 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord. And then Titus says this, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. So in the case of Titus, everybody knows that there's more than one elder in each city. Elders is plural, city is singular. When you take that, and everybody would know this anyway from reading it in Acts 14, but he says, we appointed elders in each church. Elders is plural, church is singular. So there's more than one elder in each church group. That's the model that Paul and Barnabas are setting up here in Acts. And I don't think they're the first ones to come up with it. They're just implementing it in new churches. It's an existing model. It's something that goes back to earlier Jewish traditions. And so that's the point, is that the New Testament has multiple elders. And there's a couple other points of reference on this. In Matthew 18, if you'll scroll down a little bit, Brian. Matthew 18, Jesus, he's setting up authority here. He's talking about the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, the authority. And he says in verse 16, as he's talking about transgressions of against your brother and such, he says, if the person doesn't hear, take with you one or two more. If he neglects to hear him, tell it to the church. If he neglects to hear the church, let that person be unto thee as a heathen or a publican, an outsider. They're going to kick him out. Why? Because they didn't listen to one guy? No, because they didn't listen to the church. Because two or three witnesses are making a statement, the church is making an assessment, and then that action is being taken based upon the view of the whole church on the matter, not because one guy is making a decision in this case. In verse 19 he says, I say unto you, if any two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they will ask, it will be done of them which is my Father in heaven. And he says that after talking about binding and loosing in heaven and in earth. So this is authority by agreement of multiple parties. And Brian, go ahead.
Another passage, I don't, tell me if it's in here, because I don't want to step on it, but the washing of the feet, which is the
I don't have it in here.
So, you know, obviously, there's a certain point in time when Jesus washes all of his apostles' feet, and he says, look, if I'm your Lord and your Master, and I do this, then do this for each other. And in the context where he's appointed these 12 guys, he's essentially telling them, if I'm not above submitting to you guys, don't be above submitting to one another. And I think in that model, he's saying you have to listen to each other and be willing to submit. You know, and there I think is the heart that started to establish this stuff in the churches.
Yeah. So in concert with both of those things, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul has this to say. He says, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are deemed least in the church. And he says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not one that will be able to judge between his brethren. But notice here in verse 4, he's saying, let's set these people in the church to be judges. There's more than one person. And that's the model from Israel in the Old Testament. There's multiple judges that would have to come together in each local setting to make a decision about the violations of the law of God. Right?
And by the way, at least to Steve here, it doesn't mean like, take the guys that you think are the most incapable of making good decisions and put them in charge.
Yeah.
It means least esteemed here is going to do it. They have the least amount of social status. You know, because that was something else that Paul was combating, was when they did have somebody who had some sort of noble affiliation or position of wealth that they might be a respected person. And he's saying, don't put people like that in charge. That's not what I'm talking about.
Yeah, and this comes right out of, you know, when Jesus selects the 12 disciples. And one of the things he eventually says is, you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the apostles did not have status in the nation of Israel. Some of them had some connections family-wise to people who may have known people of power in Judea. But they were not, Jesus didn't go pick the wealthiest aristocratic sons of the elders and the elders to be his disciples. He picked people who were out fishing and who were of whom the establishment said, these guys have never even learned in our schools. Where did they figure out how to talk about this stuff? And where did they get their understanding? Jesus is not picking people of status, and that's what Paul's talking about here. So the next question I want to get to, let me see what time it is here, cover a little bit more. What does it take to be a legitimate pastor? How does one become that? What would it mean, but conversely, we'll have to get to this, is what would it mean to be to decide that a guy is not legitimately a New Testament pastor, not a valid pastor according to biblical standards? What are you going to say, Jason?
I was drawn to see if I can recall. I know they approached Jesus and stated that he was not able to be asked any questions that he couldn't answer. Mm-hmm. So one of the properties would be that you're able to answer the questions that are brought to you from a doctrinal perspective.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the case with Jesus there is kind of informative for us, right? Because early on in his life, he's interacting with the leadership, the teachers, the doctors, they say, of the lawyers of the law code, and they're amazed at his questions and his answers, right? So you're able to ask, and these guys are going to have to be able to provide good answers. And then ultimately, as Jesus matures and begins his ministry, that he's able to answer all these questions. He's able to prove his capability as a teacher. And that'll become the basis of what we see reflected in the rest of the New Testament writing about local church leadership, as that is the predominant. You know, obviously, they had to be morally sound. You know, you couldn't have guys who were out stealing or getting drunk all the time or promiscuous individuals of all that stuff. But their main qualification, because all Christians had to abide by those moral precepts of Christ. But the main thing that set these guys apart from the body of other faithful Christians was these guys understood Jesus' teachings and they were capable of passing it on to other people.
Well, I think the idea is that they have reached a certain level of proficiency. Everybody was supposed to be progressing forward. But in order to qualify to be an elder, you had already had to achieve a certain level of proficiency in that. It doesn't mean that you could... I would assume in a first century setting that they could answer every question no problem. There was nothing you could stump them with. But, obviously we have stuff that comes up from time to time that we then go and study it out a little bit. But it's not major doctrine errors at this point. So
I want to talk first about this issue of the calling. Does someone have to be called by God in order to be a legitimate pastor? I think that's an idea that's almost universal in the modern church. And I knew that when we were in college, and you guys went through the ministry stuff, and so you probably have tons of experience with this, but we were in college and we were part of a church, a Christian organization. A lot of the people that we knew, a lot of friends of ours, were called to go into the ministry. And so they would go into the intern programs with this, and they'd do different study type things with this, and some of them would go on to seminary. But it was all based upon the idea that they had received some sort of internal message from God, some sort of leading that said, I don't want you to go, be a businessman or an accountant or a teacher, whatever it is. I want you to be a pastor. I want you to go into the ministry. And so there was some idea of some special calling from God. Jason?
I can give a personal testimony to this. So when we were identified for ministry, we were asked to write a paper for the denomination called My Calling to the Ministry. Not only did I have to write one, but she had to write one as feeling like she was called as the pastor's wife kind of a thing. And so we had to submit that. And then we also had to have a a endorsement from the pastor, the senior pastor of the church, plus we had to have an endorsement from the congregation in session that we were called to the ministry. And so both of those got mailed to the state office, and then we were able to go through what was called the Calling and Ministerial Studies program to sort of prove to the higher powers that we came and sort of presented ourselves for the ministry. And then they determined whether we would be assigned to a certain church or not. And that was a 9-month program.
So you got a lot of things at play there. You got a special calling. You've got formal training and ordination, all that stuff. And that's part of the thing that we're going to investigate going forward.
Keep in mind that a lot of these ideas about calling were taking place before people had cell phones. So there's a really good chance the call could come to your house and you could get the wrong calling for somebody else.
But, you know, there's some practical problems here, just as there were with the idea of needing to be ordained by an authorized body.
Yeah.
And the problems work like this. If God calls you to be a pastor, how is anyone to determine if that's true? You know, nobody necessarily heard God call you. You're just saying it of your own. So you might be convinced, but that doesn't mean that God actually initiates this. So then you have this problem. If someone's claiming that God has called them personally, who are you to then say, well, that may be the case, but you better get formally educated in our group and formally, officially legitimized by our group of people ordaining you. Well, if God's called somebody to this, it's kind of weird to have somebody, a human authority, then say, well, we're going to...
Not so fast, but
yeah,
we've got a program.
Be the judge of whether or not God called you.
Because, you know, it's presupposed that they're accepting that God has called you, but then they're also demanding that they have the right to legitimize that call. And so I think there's kind of a conflict there as well. But the basic problem being, how would you know if someone legitimately was mistaken or had legitimately been called by God? And if the answer is, well, you've got to determine if they're, you know, do they have sound doctrine and practice? Well, according to whose standards? Maybe they have a better understanding than you. Maybe they have a different understanding than you. Maybe theirs is the standing of their old group and you're the new group. Or maybe they're starting a new group and you're the old group. So this gets to be a real problem with validation if the calling is the basis for ministerial legitimacy.
Well, I think, so I'm going to mention a scenario where the idea is you recognize that everybody who says that they're called is called, and then the job of the ordaining body is to determine whether or not the person is faithfully living out that call by training themselves. And if they're not, then they're deemed to be called by God, but not to be living out that call. So I can see that as being a non-contrary way for them to do that model. The problem is, how do you disqualify people who simply think they're called and aren't? And there would be no way to know. You could have them ordaining people and then simply think that they're called, but really are not. And it's impossible. There's no way.
And there's certainly been, all of us know examples of someone who's felt they were called, went into the formal training, completed it, been recognized, and put in a position of as a pastor, and then at some point later in their life, left, either for good reasons, as might be the case, or for all the wrong reasons, or for whatever reasons. And so going through the process and completing it can't be the validation for the fact that they were called or not necessarily. I mean, it could or couldn't be. So it's not really a firm way of qualifying a legitimate elder or leader. Hey, are you a leader? Sure I am, because God called me. Well, that doesn't get us really anywhere.
And also, ultimately, I think functioning is kind of what they call a tautology, which is if you end up out there doing it and doing it well, then you are called. And if you end up not out there doing it or not doing it well, then you really aren't called or you're not living up to your calling. And it's like, well, you know, if you're going to put those kind of qualifications on it, what's the difference between that and a guy who doesn't go through any ordination process and is just out there doing a good job?
Yeah.
So in hindsight, having gone through this and come out of it, I can totally see how, in retrospect, that it was more of the people that are sort of, you know, in their personality, charismatic, they take to the love part of following Jesus well, and they volunteer themselves quite often, they're available.
Sure.
There's certain characteristics that you can pick up, just like everything else, from the cultural perspective, and sort of almost self-identify as somebody who's a candidate for this type of a calling, and then, you know, it's clear that there wasn't any kind of a serious thing we were put through to make sure we were teaching correctly, I was put in charge of the men and allowed to do discipleship classes when I was never put under any kind of rigorous test as to whether I had sound doctrine, even according to the denomination sound doctrine.
Yeah, and that probably does happen.
So
there's a recruitment, though. I remember seeing that in the people that were pastors, they were looking for people that could be recruited, and I call it recruitment, but you can have whatever sincere kind of term you want to apply to them, but there was no like, I just sit in my room and if somebody knocks on the door, then I go, okay, he's been called. Like you're actually, on a campus situation, you're interacting with the individuals that is the guy who is pastor. You're saying, well, do you feel like maybe you're being called? And so there is that kind of planting of ideas taking place.
Tugging in your heart.
So it's even worse on the back end when you're leaving, because then the accusation was that, no, I really didn't say you were called the senior pastor of church. And it's just kind of like this backing off of what the Holy Ghost formally told me kind of a thing. And it just doesn't work.
And what they all, everybody else agreed the Holy Spirit was telling you, but now apparently wasn't.
Yeah, I'm like,
they need to go to 12 months instead of 9.
I felt like asking him if he wanted to repeat that back to himself, because he didn't realize that he was actually trumping his own statements he made in front of the entire church, and with, the Louisville Slugger of the Holy Spirit as his witness, you know, and now it's not, it was just kind of strange.
That's the beauty of this whole thing, is that there's no clarity.
It was totally undone, and I could totally see it with clarity when I was on my way out. And that still hurt.
So, obviously, we don't have a problem with the idea of a capable Christian pastors or teachers in a New Testament sense seeking out people who have that aptitude and desire and trying to help them facilitate them moving into that goal. But what we're talking about is what's the basis of being a church leader, and if the basis is this personal, unique calling, that has practical problems. Now we're going to talk about the scriptural problems in addition to the practical problems in a second. I'm just trying to keep them separate. It's been 51 minutes, so what I'm going to do is stop here. Next week we'll pick up then with the scriptural problems, with the idea that ministry is based, local church ministry, I should say, is based on the idea of a unique call by God to that end. Brian?
Would you say, by way of summary, regarding this idea of inward call to be a pastor, that it is so entirely self-validating and restricted to self-validation for the most part, that it really is useless as a criteria in the first place.
Yeah, it becomes the same thing as saying, well, I want it to be.
Right.
You're just trying to add somebody else's authority in this case.
It's irrelevant altogether, because you're still going to have to be completely vetted by this institutionalized process. So you can do that regardless of whether or not you're legitimately called.
Right. So remind me next week where I'm at, but I think I shouldn't have any problem with that. So I'm going to stop the recording. We'll pick up here.